Love matters because God matters, and God is love. Because God matters, or God matters because, as we have said, He is our Creator, He is our Sustainer, and He is the purpose for which we live. God matters when we come face to face with our sinful condition. God matters when we are in the pressure cooker of temptation. And God matters when we come to grips with the inevitability of our own death. God matters most because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and He delivers us from those three things: from temptation, from sin, and from death. We often talk about the importance of God. We often talk about putting God first in our lives. When we say that God matters most, that's what we're talking about. And we have some verses that readily come to mind that are often used in sermons and Bible classes and our own conversations with others. We think about what Jesus said when He was speaking about the essentials of everyday life and how we trust God to provide those things, but then adds this little caveat saying, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you as well. Matthew 6:33. And when Jesus was questioned about which is the greatest commandment, He quoted the book of Deuteronomy, and He said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These are the verses that we think about when we think about the statement, God matters most, that God must be first in our lives. The theological basis for putting God first is found in the word deliverance. Deliverance is the foundational basis of putting God first. We're reminded of the ancient Israelites and how God delivered them from Egyptian bondage through Moses and the 10 powerful plagues that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then He led them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the law containing the 10 commandments. And the first of those commandments is interesting. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why no gods before me? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, deliverance is the basis for putting God first. Now, we've not been in Egypt, literally, but maybe we've been in the Egypt of sin, the bondage of sin, and the Bible talks about deliverance for us through the blood of Christ. In the book of Galatians, we read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, notice, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Probably more familiar with Colossians 1:13, where it speaks of Christ and says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and God speaking here rather, and delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or His beloved Son. Deliverance. That's the basis of priority. Because we have been delivered, we must put God first. We've been delivered by the blood of His precious Son, Jesus. And therefore, God matters most. In fact, God matters more than anything the world can offer. Let me repeat that. God matters more than anything the world can offer us in this life. Well, what world are we talking about? Are we talking about the world mentioned in John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life"? Is that the world? The same world that perhaps John mentioned in 1 John 2, verse 2, when he speaks of Jesus sacrificing himself for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is that the world that we're talking about? Or is he talking about what John said in 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what some people might say, well, that doesn't seem to jive. That seems to be somewhat contradictory. God so loved the world, shouldn't we love the world? And then John says, do not love the world. And so we have to ask the question, what world are we talking about? James, of course, warns us in James 4 and verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this word world, I think, is interesting. It's like so many other things we've talked about, emphasizing over and over again that context means everything. You've got to look at the word in its context. All of these passages use the word cosmos, translating it world. And that goes back to even the creative order of things in the book of Genesis and that sort of thing. But the meaning of the word world changes depending on the context. On the one hand, God so loved the world. On the other hand, do not love the world. Somebody from a different country looking at our language would say, well, what is the problem here? But we, in our everyday life, do the same thing. We may sing the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. That means he is in control. He is the sovereign king of the universe. And we might turn around and sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. Meaning, I want to put Jesus first before the world. So sometimes the word has different meanings depending on how we use it in our language. But how is it used in the Scriptures? That's what we want to examine for just a moment. It's used in a number of different ways. For example, the word world is sometimes referring simply to creation, the world that God made, the world over which he has all authority and sovereignty. Paul, when he was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, told them about a God whom he described as the one who made the world and all that is in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He's talking about God who made the world, the creation itself. A lot of the writers in the New Testament, several places in fact, will talk about phrases like the foundation of the world, or the creation of the world. And it's talking about, in a similar sense, talking about the creative activity of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, remember that when God had finished his works of creation at the end of the sixth day, remember that he took a look over all that he had made, and he said, it is very good. That's world in one sense of the word. But sometimes the word world is simply referring to the dwelling place of human beings. We live in the world. This is the world in which we live. That sort of thing. In that regard, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh so that he could be in the world with humanity, live among us, dwell in the midst. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible talks about the true light, speaking of Jesus, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus came into the world of humanity. He came to dwell among us. And then while he was on the earth, he spoke of his coming departure out of this world, John 13 and verse 1. In John 16:28, He said he would be leaving the world to go back to the Father. So Jesus came into the world. This is where he dwelled among man. We dwell in the world. But there's another sense in which the word world refers to humanity. The world in that sense. And in this respect, there are two possibilities. One is negative and one is positive. In the negative sense, world is often used in scriptures to describe that which is hostile and rebellious and opposed to God. That is the world. And that's what John said, do not love that world. That's what we're not supposed to love. Jesus described Satan as the ruler of this world, John 12:31. The Apostle Paul described the devil as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus said, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Or that's rather John in 1 John 5:19. And so, usually, what we mean when we talk about the world in a negative sense is we're talking about that element of humanity and the surrounding issues related to that that is opposed to God, opposed to righteousness, that is described as what is we might call darkness. But here's something. In the world of humanity, there is a certain segment of humanity that has been delivered out of the darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so the church is in the world, and this is where the church does its work, in the world. Jesus described his disciples as he prayed to the Father in John 17. In verse 14, beginning, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, Jesus came into the world, right? The disciples lived in the world, right? But he says, they're not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So as Christians, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're part of that existence of humanity living in this space called the world, but we're not of the world that is opposed to God and is rebellious against him. Jesus goes on in John 15:19 and says, if you were of the world, if you're of that part of humanity that is against God, if you're among those forces that are opposed to him, if you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Getting an idea now what we're talking about, right? The church is comprised of those who have been called out of that world, but they're still in the world. They're here to influence the world, to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and all of that. And 1 John 5:4 says that the church will overcome that world. He says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So, with that in mind, the question comes to us, what does the world have to offer? God comes first. We've been delivered from our sins. Now, what does the world have to offer us? We've already said that God matters more than anything the world has to offer. So for a few minutes, let's ask, what does the world have to offer? We're not going to cover all of it that the world has to offer, but just a few things. Number one, in a general sense, the world offers the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:15. Those are the three avenues of temptation that Satan uses against us. He used them against Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:1-6. He used them against Jesus, ineffectively, but he used them against Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4:1-11. And he uses them against us as well, each of us. Paul says temptation is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're tempted, I'm tempted. And the way that we're tempted is just like everybody else has been tempted, according to these three avenues of temptation. Jesus was tempted this way in all things, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, verse 16. And with that in mind, as we think about this matter of what does the world have to offer, let's remember that we can be aware of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of them. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. What we need to understand is that everything he has to offer us in that negative sense falls into one or more of these categories. Now mark it down. Here's something I want you to think about. Satan makes sin look attractive and then offers it in exchange for what rightfully belongs to God. This is what Satan does. Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, Satan makes sin look attractive to us, like that fruit in the garden. And then he takes that thing that looks attractive to us, after he's made it look attractive, he says, I want you to take this in exchange for what you should be giving to God. That is the ultimate temptation. John warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our love belongs to the Father. And therefore, we cannot have any other gods before him, as Exodus 20 points out. And therefore, we must love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, Matthew chapter 22. Those are the basic principles when we talk about what does God have to offer. Now, let's get more specific. Let's talk about some specific issues. For example, what does the world have to offer? The world has to offer us material possession, silver and gold. And there's nothing wrong with silver and gold. There's nothing wrong with material possessions, but Satan will make it a matter of exchange for something that belongs to God. And he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And the principle is found in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one, or rather he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Some versions have mammon, but that's what it means, wealth. You can't serve both, right? Matthew 6, verse 24. And there's that wonderful question Jesus asked in Matthew 16, verse 26. What will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Now there's the scriptural basis now, and looking at material possessions. What does the world have to offer? The questions of application would be these. What if compromising your principles just a little bit left more money in your pocket? Would it be worth the trade? Would it be worth it? What if a better paying job came along that required you to give up your Sundays to get ahead? Would it be worth it? These are questions we need to ask ourselves, like these. What does the world have to offer? What the world has to offer is its approval, the world's approval. Remember in John chapter 12, there's a wonderful statement that's very telling. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the Pharisees, of the rulers, believed in him because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They weren't willing to confess Jesus because that meant they'd be put out of the synagogue, and they were looking for the approval of the Pharisees. Another passage in Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul writes his little book to the Galatians, and he says, now, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who are you trying to approve? Whose approval comes first? Now the question, what if I silently ignore religious error? What if I knew that silently ignoring it kept me in good favor with my friends and neighbors? Would you trade God's approval for theirs? Remember, James said, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. He said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you willing to surrender a life of faith in God in order to gain the approval of others? Read about the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verse 39. Men and women who gained God's approval by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. The world offers its approval. And we have to decide which comes first, God's approval or the world's approval. And then thirdly, the world offers its pleasures, the pleasures of sin. And you likely remember what it said concerning Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, how Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing instead to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He made a choice. The world offered him a choice. He chose ill treatment over the pleasures of sin. I already said that in this world, this dwelling place of humanity, we are called out as the Lord's church, out of darkness into his light. And as Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, we are called out to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We're called out to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the sight of God. That's why we're called out. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, the question comes to mind, are you willing to stand alone? To stand alone as an alien and a stranger, as someone who doesn't belong in the world anymore, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Everybody's doing it. Everybody tells their parents that sometime. Everybody's doing it. But are you willing to stand alone and risk being on the outside looking in because that's the right thing to do? Are you willing to go against the things you believe in order to feel good and to enjoy the pleasures of sin? There's three words. One indulgent moment. For one indulgent moment, to enjoy that pleasure for just a little bit, to trade that for God's way has prefaced so many disasters through the streams of time in the biblical history and our own history as well. Think about David for that one indulgent moment when he succumbed to the temptation of Bathsheba and all the trouble that it brought to him. What does the world have to offer? I know there are a lot of other applications that you could make, and I pray that you will, that you'll make those applications. To know that God matters most, that he matters more than anything the world can offer. Honestly, how is that truth reflected in our life? Colossians 1:18 says, Jesus must come to have first place in everything. In everything. Will you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Will you obey the gospel? Will you turn away from sin? Perhaps you have traded love and devotion that rightly belongs to God for something that the world has to offer. If you have, then you need to repent. We need to repent. And if that sin, if that exchange has brought reproach on the church, you need to repent before the church and ask for the church's forgiveness. You need to come to Christ. How important is it to remember that God matters most, more than anything the world has to offer? Will you come to Him this morning while we stand and while we sing?